I must begin with apologies and congratulations. The congratulations are that you all managed to get here perfectly and punctually. The apologies are that I didn't. I set out manfully and with great confidence in entirely the wrong direction, which my wife would assure you is my basic philosophy of ministry. So anyway, I spent a beautiful couple of minutes at someone else's seminar before realizing it was not only the wrong seminar, but the wrong venue. So it's a joy to be with you for these even more precious minutes together. The other apology is, if you're here expecting me to be talking about, what was it? What was the title of the seminar? Rugby. Yeah. No, I there's been a slight change to what's in the program. If any of you want to leave, feel free. But I really want to speak about intercession and some observations on what God is doing in the world around us at this time. And I'm not going to speak about the thing that it says in the program. So genuinely, if you want to leave now. I am honest. If you want to ask questions about honest faith at the end, you can. I want to speak about something that's not often talked about, I think, particularly in the Western Church, which is travailing prayer, travail. And some of you are probably thinking, oh, help, I'm now stuck in a room thinking about travail for 40 minutes. But track with me, and I hope you'll find this useful. Pastor Agu this morning spoke about his church pushing into a season of, I think he called it, birthing prayer. And I spoke last night about how 3 weeks ago in Nashville, we had this extraordinary experience with leaders, mainly from the Methodist denomination, travailing, weeping, groaning, repenting, crying out to God together, and something similar springing up at Anaheim Vineyard, something I see, I think, the Spirit of the Lord may be doing in our world. Last week, Alan Emerson texted me from, obviously, here in Northern Ireland. He said this: we are experiencing such an incredible depth of the presence of God over these past few weeks here. There's a definite move of the Spirit stirring. I haven't ever sensed the weight of God like this before. And then, so there's one stream of narrative. And then there's the one that we pick up as we watch the news cycles. You know, I'm so impacted by this image of Greta Thunberg, this teenage girl, August 2018, sitting alone in the center of Stockholm with a piece of cardboard trying to protest about climate change. And then within 13 months, that protest has become multiple millions of mostly young people in over 150 countries. And I know that some people here will be thinking, oh, I don't know what I think about climate change, and is he about to be party political? And to be honest, I'd be very happy to do a Bible study on the call to steward creation, but that is for another time. What I want you to do is try and lay down that, if you have any offense around that social marker, and just say, what might the Spirit of God be doing when it goes from nothing to multiple millions in a year? And, of course, when Greta Thunberg sailed into the United Nations, President Trump had to alter his plans in order to be there because of the actions of a teenage girl with Asperger's from Stockholm. It's just interesting to me because Jesus does say to us, you're good at reading the weather, but you're bad at reading the signs of the times. And as Christians, sometimes we almost separate ourselves. I'm told that when the Russian Revolution was beginning, there was a meeting of the Orthodox Church Synod to discuss the colors of the vestments that they should be wearing whilst the revolution was beginning. And I sometimes think, are we connecting with what's happening out there? And it's not just that, of course. We are seeing uprisings around the world right now. A number of our guys are based in Lebanon and literally flew out of riots, you know, hundreds of thousands in the streets of Beirut protesting. We've all seen the images of Hong Kong with multiple millions protesting. It began with the protest about the extradition bill, which they've now basically won on, and it's now a call for freedom. And we know the church has played a key role within that. In the UK, in London, there was over 1 million people in the streets of London last week about Brexit. Some of our friends just flew out from Barcelona, where hundreds of thousands were in the street protesting about the Basque independence movement. And so I could go on. There's lots of other examples. You must ask yourself, what is going on when multiple millions around the world are suddenly taken to the streets? And does that, can that fit together with some of this travailing that we're starting to see rise up in the church? What on earth is going on? And I want to suggest that one of the grids that can help us both understand what's going on and understanding what the place of a prayer movement at such a moment is comes from one of the greatest chapters of the Bible, certainly one of the greatest on prayer, and that is Romans chapter 8. So you may want to look this up in your Bibles, Romans chapter 8. I'll read it in English. I'm aware many of you will be reading other languages. Let's just start reading at, the whole thing's good, but we'll start reading at verse 14 of Romans chapter 8. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit that you receive doesn't make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Just a quick question at this point. What's the difference between the groans of the pains of childbirth and the groans of other kinds of pain? One brings new life. One is just desperate. Okay, that's important to remember, because groans can sound the same but have a very different intention. Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And so on. In this chapter of the Bible, we have three groans. I want you to almost imagine that you can hear this. You've got groaning coming from three sources in this chapter. The first groan is the groan of creation. We read here, creation is groaning for the sons and daughters of God to be revealed. And you feel that. You experience that. You see that. I'll talk about that in a moment. And I suspect some of what we're seeing on the streets right now is the groaning of creation. The second groan that we find in this chapter is surprisingly not coming from the streets, but coming from heaven. We read that the Spirit of God is interceding for us in groans beyond talking. We always think heaven is a happy place, but heaven is a place full of groaning. To be filled with the Spirit of God is to be filled with groaning. They don't often teach that, do they? And then the third groan in this passage is the cry of adoption. For by the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. And again, we turn that into sort of this nice Abba, Father, you know, thing. But actually, listen to a baby crying for its mom and its dad, and it's, ah! In fact, we're told, aren't we, by the child psychologists, that babies learn to do the cry that is most annoying to their parents. They experiment. You know, they do a nice mellifluous kind of harmonious one. We go, oh, that's so sweet, and ignore it. And the baby goes, I'm not doing that one again. They keep crying until they find the one that summons their mother or father. So this is not pretty crying for the father. Oh, daddy, daddy, I love you so much. This is, ah, I need my nappy changed, you know. So I want you to hear this chapter of the Bible, how noisy it is. We are in this moment trapped between the groaning of creation for the sons and daughters of God to be revealed, the groaning of heaven for us, interceding for us, that we ourselves might be, as it were, revealed, and the groaning that we have for our Heavenly Father. So I want to think about those three groans, and I'm going to explore with you is the idea that this is actually a good paradigm for understanding what intercession is in a slightly less religious way than it's often presented. Intercession is the daily decision to feel and therefore to fight the pain of the world. I'm going to say that again. Intercession is the daily decision to feel and therefore to fight the pain of the world. It is to groan with creation. It is to groan with the Holy Spirit. It is to participate in the pain of the world and not to protect ourselves or anesthetize ourselves from the pain of our neighbors. Thomas Kelly puts it beautifully like this. He says, we are torn loose from earthly attachments and ambitions, and we are quickened to a divine but painful concern for the world. He plucks the world out of our hearts, loosening the chains of attachment, and he hurls the world into our hearts, where we and he together carry it in infinitely tender love. It's beautiful. So let's think about these three groans. Firstly, we have the groaning of creation. And I'm suggesting that we are seeing this and experiencing this all around us. All of us live in real streets, in real places, as part of real communities, and therefore we are surrounded by the groaning of creation. It's the heartbreak of the bereaved in our street. It's the cry of the oppressed in our city. It's the quiet despair of the cancer ward. It's the food bank. It's the family court. The groaning of creation. And the question is, do we feel it? Or do we even use Christianity to immunize ourselves from the groaning around us? Like, let's go sing some happy songs. Do we even, when we gather to sing these happy songs, have a theology that somehow divides us from the groaning of creation? And what is creation groaning for? Us to be revealed. How are you going to be revealed? You're probably going to have to step out of your church meetings to be seen, to be present. And of course, the truth is that even if we don't want to feel the groaning of creation, we do feel it. because we are part of it. We are not immune as Christians from the trials of this present darkness. Our bodies decay with the best of them. Our dreams sometimes shatter too, even if we have 25 prophecies and, you know, everything else. And so to be a Christian and just to be a human is to groan in solidarity with the world around us and the pain that is also within us. We travail with our neighbors. We carry our colleagues in our hearts. We care for aging relatives and for dysfunctional family members. We participate actively in the tribulations caused by broken economic systems and broken ecological systems and broken political systems. Our hearts break not only from our own predicament, but also from that of others. And this is where petition becomes intercession, right? If you're only groaning with your own struggles, it's just petition, God help me. But when you start to groan on behalf of other people's problems, that is intercession. That's the difference between intercession and petition, right? Petition is praying for your own needs. Intercession is praying for the needs of others, standing in the gap for others. And so the groaning, what is the groaning? The groaning is that the sons and daughters of God would be revealed. That may not be what those protesting in Barcelona or Beirut or London or Hong Kong think that they are protesting for right now. They think they're protesting for lower taxation. That's the Lebanon one. Or for Basque independence. That's the Barcelona one. Or for or against Brexit. That's the London one. But ultimately, the cry of their hearts is for something far more profound. It is for the consolation of the age, the birth of the child, the revelation of the sons and daughters of God. And it is important that Paul talks about this groaning in this hopeful way. It is the groans of childbirth. It is an agony, but it is an agony that promises an ecstasy. It is something deeply joyful and full of anticipation as well as deeply painful. And so we embrace the groaning of the cancer ward or the homeless or the loved one who's far away from God, not with despair but with hope. We must remember that this, for people of faith, these are the groans not of death but of new birth. Does that make sense? So we read the news with infinite hope. What are you doing, Father? Not, I find Christians seem to read the news with infinite despair. It is not Christian to do so. We should be reading with infinite hope. I'm not saying that everything's going to be easy. This is not to reveal a particular eschatological trait. It's simply to say that we believe that the groaning of creation is a groaning of childbirth and not of death. Amen? Okay. So we can talk more about this, but that's the groaning of creation. And I think it's important that we understand our call is to have solidarity with that pain and not to use Christianity to separate ourselves from it. Secondly, there is this extraordinary groaning of the Spirit of God in heaven. This isn't the heart cry of creation for salvation. This is the heart cry of the Creator for creation. This is the intercessory cry of the Spirit. And this is a theme we find throughout the Bible, but it's often not really acknowledged or recognized, I find, in church circles. Let's take Isaiah's call. Isaiah chapter 6, he's caught up into heaven, he sees God. He sees, you know, this unbelievable vision of heaven, and everything's shaking, and there's smoke, and there's angels and cherubim and seraphim and crying, holy, holy, holy. And in this mix, he then sees God the Father. And you would think by reading the lyrics of most of our worship songs that when you see God the Father being worshipped by angels and cherubim and seraphim, he's going to be kind of sitting there on the throne, just like Elvis, going, thank you very much, thank you very much, thank you very much, you know? And he's not. We find God is not staring in the mirror going, uh-huh, I am pretty worthy of worship. We find God is not looking in the mirror, he's looking out the window. Not self-absorbed and self-obsessed with his own importance. But his eyes are surveying the earth. This revelation melts my brain. You finally get to see God, and you find out that God is seeing me, you, us. Of course he is. This is the Philippians 2 God who empties himself, kenosis. His heart, he's humble. He is not self-obsessed. So he's calling us to worship him because he, in a sense, is worshiping us, laying himself down before us, giving his all to us. He's not asking for some inequitable deal. He's just saying we're not going to get the electricity flowing until we get the circuit board working, whereby there aren't any broken links. That means you need to lay yourselves down for me the way I lay myself down for you. And then we're going to get some movement around here. And so Isaiah sees God, and God is saying, who can I send? Who will go? His heart is breaking. Long before Romans 8, Isaiah 6, we see that there is groaning in heaven. That's the revelation. So that's God the Father groaning. And then let's look at Jesus. Well, Hebrews chapter 6 says he lives to intercede. The Gospels describe Jesus, yes, as a joyful person, good fun, fishing trips, picnics, jokes, kids like hanging out with him, irreverent to the religious people. But we also find in the Gospels Jesus as a man of tears and of persistent prayer, who weeps over Jerusalem. And then what of the Holy Spirit? Well, we've just seen the Holy Spirit is interceding in groans. So the Trinity is a groaning being. I want you to feel this and hear this. On one side, creation is groaning, and on the other side, God is groaning. That's a lot of groaning going on. Did anyone ever tell you that being a Christian was going to make life easy? The word Israel means the struggle. You got baptized into fights, into wrestling, into paradox, into incompletion, into childbirth. To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled, therefore, with his compulsion to intercede. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to groan. We tend to assume that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is a kind of ecstasy. And it often is, thank God. But it is also inevitably a kind of agony. Because to be filled with the Spirit is to be consumed with love's eternal longing that none shall perish. It is to live like Jesus, to intercede. It is to be familiar with tears, groans, and heavy sighs like our Lord Jesus Christ. To encounter the love of God is to encounter the joy of heaven, but also the pain of the world. It is to be awakened from the dreary dullness of a selfish, monotone existence to the primary colors of life's fullness. We're invited into the dark shadows that accentuate the light like a Rembrandt painting. It is to enter a state of heightened emotion. We laugh more. And we weep more because we love more. If you want a beige existence, don't get saved. That is the way of sin. It's tedium. It's immunize yourself from as much pain as possible. Escape the reality of life and live with as much dullness as possible. This is the way of nirvana. But the way of the Spirit, the way of the Hebrew God, is to be propelled into the height and the depths. Read the Psalms. Read the story of God, the joy unspeakable of knowing God, and yet the pain unspeakable of fellowship in the brokenness of humanity, the incarnation. And so the posture of the intercessor is cruciform. We are torn between the groaning of creation of which we are a part and that of heaven where our citizenship lies. And we hold these two spheres together in our own mortal, eternal bodies. And we are driven again and again to our knees in the agony of solidarity and the ecstasy of hope. And so maybe we shouldn't be so surprised that travail at this time is emerging in the church and in the streets. And maybe we need to think about how we make a little more space for lament and travail in our communities and even in our own personal devotional lives. I always remember a lady in a prayer room in the Midwest of America. This church had set out to try and pray for a month, and it went crazy. They prayed for at least 3 months, and the pastor got so excited that he would go from his office down to the prayer room door on the hour, every hour, so that anyone coming out of the prayer room, he'd say, what happened in there? Like, you were in the Holy of Holies with God. What happened? Tell me the stories. And then to sort of send the next person in, like hoping they'd survive the encounter. You know, and one time they've been going for weeks and weeks, and this woman came out. She said, "Oh, Pastor, I'm so sorry. I've spoiled everything." He said, "What? Like, what happened in there?" She said, "I didn't pray a single word. We've been praying all this time. I didn't pray a single word. I've broken the chain. I just cried. I just wept." And he said, "Oh, darling, that's the best kind of praying there is. You know." We have to make space for lament and travail and waiting in the presence of God. Look at the biblical precedents. Jesus sweated blood as he entered the greatest battle ever fought. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was able to wish himself separated from Christ for the sake of his people. That's not a comfortable prayer. The Apostle James was said by reliable church tradition to have had the nickname Old Camel Knees because of the calluses that grew on his knees because he spent so much time kneeling on them in prayer. Charles Finney, who led over 1 million people to Jesus in the United States of America, had one of his main intercessors. Finney wrote this about this intercessor. He said, "He prayed as if he would wreak violence on heaven. Blessings came so plainly in answer to his prayers that no one could doubt it. Should I tell you how he died? He prayed more and more, putting a map of the world in front of him, and he looked over the countries and prayed for them until he died, praying in his room upon the map. Blessed man, he was a prevailing prince of prayer." They don't make them like that anymore, do they? I mean, it's not just the guy who died interceding. It's Finney going, "That's amazing." They knew something about travail. In the Hebridean awakening that I'm always talking about, as many of you know, I have a personal family connection with that, the last great awakening that came to the British Isles. But, you know, it's often portrayed as this very respectable thing because it was in a kind of reformed and conservative Scottish culture. But actually, having talked firsthand to people involved with it, it wasn't like that. It was fully charismatic, for starters, which was hushed up. I know. One of my, Donald MacPhail, who was the great intercessor, said to me, "Oh, we were seeing everything. People were shaking. People were speaking in tongues." And he said, "There are things that happened I can only talk about once our wives have gone to bed at night." You know, and it's certainly never been in the books. But one of the other things is the way they interceded at the heart of that prayer meeting. That revival. Many of the greatest intercessors were women who missed the actual gospel meetings to intercede. And this is how Duncan Campbell, the great preacher, describes it. He says, the breath of the Spirit would come. And it was like women being in childbirth. We would fill up and fill up and fill up with the breath of God, and then we would be in agony. And suddenly there would be relief as the new soul was born. They were almost literally birthing new Christians. And then he continues, then the weight would come again, and we'd fill up again and again, and then others would be born into the kingdom. I mean, this is an extraordinary kind of praying in this very prim and proper, you know, conservative Scottish culture, women wearing little tweed hats and, you know, oh, darling, would you like a scone? And then they're quietly off in the background, giving birth in prayer. Travail. Let's speak about the third kind of groaning. We've talked about the groaning of creation that we see all around us. We've talked about the groaning that we ourselves experience as those filled with the Spirit of God, sons and daughters of God, in intercession. And then we have the groaning of children. Our own heart desire for the Father. For as it says, it is by the Spirit that we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit, this is Romans 8:17, that we are God's children. And if we are children, then we are heirs, and heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. Now listen, this means that we have extraordinary authority. The Spirit that cries, Abba, Father, is a spirit that testifies that we have extraordinary authority because, to put it simply, when you walk into a workplace, they just got lucky because a son or a daughter of God just walked into the office. Right? When you move into a street, they just got lucky because someone who knows how to heal the sick, someone who knows how to forgive, someone who is absolutely sworn to love their neighbors, someone who knows how to celebrate life and bind up broken hearts just moved into their street. I mean, they might get excited if, like, I don't know, some A-list Hollywood star moved into their street. They should get a lot more excited. A son or a daughter of God just moved into the street. Now, if they don't believe in God, then obviously give them a break. You know, they might just treat you as a very ordinary person. But it won't be long before you start to manifest the presence of God in such a way they think, I like that person. They are so kind. They're so generous. Good news in the street. And it's a cry, as I said earlier, of Abba, Father. We don't just vaguely feel some familial connection with some spiritual entity. We cry out like a baby for our mother and our father. And it is in this groan of the child to the parent that the other two groans meet. It is in the groaning of us as sons and daughters to the Father that creation, what is creation wanting? The sons and daughters of God to be revealed. So as you groan to the Father, you are the fulfillment of what creation is groaning for. And as the Spirit is groaning for us, interceding for us in groans beyond words, what is the Spirit groaning? That creation would come home. And so as we groan and cry out, Abba, Father, let your will be done. Abba, Father, I love you. Abba, Father, let your purposes be outworked. Abba, Father, conform me to your likeness. Abba, Father, help me to live in your house and walk with your authority. Then the groan of heaven and the groan of creation collides in that moment. Do you see why the moment of intimacy in prayer, contemplative prayer, worship and adoration is the most revolutionary thing that can happen in society? Not when it somehow removes us from the groaning of creation, the groaning of heaven, with an unhealthy theology of happily ever after that owes more to Disney than the Bible. But when we truly press into the presence of God as sons and daughters of God and experience who we are in him, and we get caught up in worshiping him, and then we see him like Isaiah and realize he is looking at us and saying, who can I send? Who will go? And so out of worship, we are propelled out into the groaning of creation. And now I begin to understand why when we started to pray 20 years ago, it was going to be the beginning of propelling us into engagement with the poor and the marginalized and the broken, and a theology that is entirely comfortable with both the victory of Christ and the agony of the world and doesn't feel we have to live in one at the exclusion of the other. It is in the groan of the child for the parent that the other two groans meet. As a child of Adam, I cry out with creation for the sons and daughters of God to be revealed. And as a child of the second Adam, I cry out to the Father, knowing that I am loved and that I am the first fruits of the new family that he is creating, as it were, in Christ. So I want to finish really practically. How on earth do we take all these metaphors? I've used lots of metaphors. For those of you who are listening in another language, forgive me if some of the poetry of this message hasn't quite connected. But this is biblical poetry. But let me get really practical. How do you turn this into intercessory prayer? Right? Is it just about emotions and emoting and feeling sad a lot? Well, I just want to give you three simple steps. And it goes like this. Get informed. I'll explain in a minute. Get informed, get inspired, and get indignant. Get informed, get inspired, get indignant. First of all, if we are going to be intercessors that are like these meeting points of the three groans, then we must get informed about the pain that's all around us. Get to know your neighbors. Get to know your colleagues at work. If you only know your colleagues at work at a level of, how are you doing? How's your football team doing? You won't intercede for them because you don't know what is hurting like hell in their lives. But if you actually get to know them well, you'll start to find out that this one's marriage is breaking up, and this one has been trying for children for 10 years and is starting to wonder if he'll ever have any. And this one here has a massive addiction he doesn't know how to get free. And you will start to feel it because you start to care about it. It's not mystical. It's relational. Some people are saying, you know, just, oh, Lord, break my heart with the things that break yours. And God's going, how's that meant to happen? Just go and get to know people. And if you've got half an ounce of empathy, your heart will start to break. Does that make sense? So get informed. You know, it might be going to a place, you know, sometimes if you're going to intercede for a particular nation, you need to go to it. If you're going to intercede for people who are marginalized in a particular area, you need to go and put some faces and names and street names and zip codes, postcodes on that emotion. If God's calling you to pray for a particular issue, get informed about it. Get the newsletter. You know, for example, I pray about the fight against human trafficking. You know, and I get regular WhatsApp messages from an organization called Justice and Care, and they feed me with information and it enables me to pray in a way that I hope, when I receive some bad news or I receive some good news, we're about to do a bust on a brothel in whatever country it is where we think there's at least six people who are trapped in slavery. I feel the groan of creation. Oh, God, let freedom break in, you know? So get informed. Don't get too mystical about this. And by the way, don't get informed about everything or you'll care about nothing. You'll just be exhausted with compassion fatigue. Just ask the Lord. I mean, the things he's definitely calling you to intercede for is your street and your workplace and the people immediately around you. That's not something to wonder about. Just if you don't care about any of the people in that place, it's because you're not loving people well enough. But there may be one or two other things that he's calling you to intercede about. So first of all, get informed. The second thing is get inspired. What I mean is, once you are empathizing with the pain, the groans of your workplace or your street or your neighbor or whatever it is, get inspired, because remember, this is not the pain of death, it is the pain of childbirth. So you need to find the hope for the marriage that's on the rocks, or the husband who's after 10 years thinking he might not have children, or the guy who's trapped in addiction. Otherwise, you are not empathizing, you're merely sympathizing. You've got to get hope. How do you get hope? Well, you go to the scriptures. You get, what is the promise of God for this person? What is the intention, the design? What is the prayer of the Holy Spirit for that marriage, or that childless couple, or that guy trapped in addiction? Get hold of the word and the intention of God for them. And also, I would encourage you that, don't you, that will really help. Like, you know, get a specific focus. What is the promise of God for that situation? And begin to pray it in and say, God, I believe you want this to happen, and it's not happening right now. But also ask the Lord to tell you how to pray for them. We don't often do this, but sometimes it's good just to say, well, how do you want me to pray today for the guy trapped in addiction? How am I going to pray? What does it look like? I know you want to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Okay, so there's a promise for you. But what might that look like this week in his life? So ask him not just what to pray, but how to pray. Because some people break their necks trying to jump to the top of the staircase in one go. And sometimes you just need to say, what's the next step? Okay? The promise may be the glory of the first floor that we want to get to. You know, up there it's amazing. He's going to be free from his addiction. But what's the next step? So learn to pray incrementally. So get inspired with God's promise, God's hope, God's strategy. And this is where you go from sympathizing, as it were, out of solidarity with the groan of your of creation, to getting the groan of the Spirit, because the Spirit is groaning for these things to come to be. You see, the two groans are meeting. Get informed is the groan of creation. Get inspired is the groan of the Spirit. And then finally, bring those together in the cross. Get indignant. Allow those two to collide. This is where we begin to travail. You begin to stand in the gap, because you say, God, you're the God of all creation, and yet your will isn't happening. And you start to feel angry. You start to feel the disconnect, the dissonance between what God wants and how it's not happening. And so you start to pray in 100 different ways. Let your will be done. Let your kingdom come. Not my will, but your will be done. And you start to laser beam that in on the situation. You stand in the gap. You claim the promises. You persevere. You fast. You use every spiritual and financial and relational and psychological tool you can use to bring the purposes of God and the promises of God into a place of pain. Get indignant. Fight. And we see this in the life of, say, Daniel. The prophet Daniel is there interceding for a land he's never been to, the land of his fathers. He's there interceding, remember, for 21 days, praying and fasting. And then eventually the angel appears and says, actually, we heard you day one. but we've been contested by the prince of Persia. And so there we have some glimpse into the spiritual warfare. That means we have to persevere, because as we pray the will of God in, there is also the world, the flesh, and the devil that are praying something else in over that broken marriage or that childless couple or that guy trapped in addiction. And so we are choosing, as sons and daughters of Adam, part of the groaning of creation, but filled with the Spirit of God, filled with the groans of God for his purposes and his promises and his goodness to come and heaven and earth to come together. We combine those two in our bodies and we say, I am choosing to use my will not as a landing pad for the fall, but a landing pad for the resurrection. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. Amen? Okay, I did a lot there and we went quite fast. Are there any questions or comments or allegations that you wish to throw my way? We'll just take a couple of minutes, and then I'll need to end the session because I know we started late. But are there any questions or comments or thoughts that people want to throw out?
Yeah.
Can someone run around? Etienne, can you run around with the... Etienne likes to do ultra marathons, so let's work him hard. We'll have the next question over on that side. That microphone's really not working, is it? I increasingly, I find great comfort in the Psalms of Lament. I think it's very important to remember that the same Bible that tells us in Philippians 4 to rejoice always has an entire book called Lamentations. And so, learning to sit with people in their chaos and not try and solve their problems too quickly, I think, is an essential part of fellowship in suffering. It's interesting in Romans 8, it talks about the link between the fellowship in suffering and the joy of resurrection. It seems to me we can't, like, leapfrog Good Friday and Holy Saturday just to get resurrection and instant answers all the time. So we're going to have to get used to living with a bit more chaos and pain. A lot of people, when their prayers don't work, back off prayer because they have an analog or a binary view of God that's not really comfortable, any kind of paradox. But actually, the whole of life seems pretty paradoxical to me. So learn to live with pain. Learn to sometimes my prayers for people are literally sitting in the presence of God, very aware of the presence of God, thinking about them, and then just a heavy sigh, and it sounds like blasphemy. I'll just go, oh, God. But I'm deliberately waiting in that space with them and for them and feeling it. And often out of that, the Lord will say, hey, why don't you send them a little text message of encouragement, or why don't you ask them for a coffee this week, or whatever it is. There are seasons, there are moments where the Lord will pull me into a very intense emotional experience of lament for others, and I try to be responsive to that. If I did that every day, like three times a day, I'd be a basket case. If I was continually just weeping and screaming, I mean, you can't do that. That's why, even though I'm talking about travail, I don't know if you notice, I'm not whipping it up anyway. It's just some place it's happening. I think if we said to the musicians, play E minor again and again, and like, let's play really sad videos, and maybe we could like hype it up. I'm just not interested. But I think that sometimes the Spirit will put particular things on your heart or stir the emotions in particular ways, and I'd encourage you to go with that. And I think then finally, we've just got to get better at waiting. I think I said this yesterday, but God has two speeds, slowly and suddenly. And even when he does things suddenly, he takes his time. We've got to learn to wait with people in the chaos and not promise people instant or easy fixes. Because God's not an algorithm in Silicon Valley. This is a very complex set of relationships that we're dealing with, a relationship with a fallen humanity, a relationship with an infinite and sovereign God who's cleverer than us, and everything in between. And so you can't put this into a neat formula, insert a Bible verse and say, therefore, we're going to get this result by next Thursday. Any other questions or comments? Am I meant to stay on screen? Sorry, I've been wandering around.
It's around the sitting in the pain and like what you're saying, and how do you lead people in that space and not when it gets into the land of despair? How do you stay out of the despair and into the hope for victory? How do you navigate all that gray space in that?
I think the moment that we're getting into like leading corporate prayer, it's very important, first of all, we do shepherd people at times into lament. So, for example, if you were praying for the situation in Yemen right now, you could just say, let's pray for Yemen. And everyone would sort of try their best, but you're sort of doing our religious duty. But if you did a bit of research and said, I want to tell you one story of one mother who's just lost her child in Yemen, or even you could find a video clip and play it, anyone who's got half a pulse will start to be moved by that. And then you can use that prayerfully. Let's begin to, and you might have a scripture of lament, crying out to God. We do very little, the Psalms sometimes, God, do you hear me? Are you even there? Like, when are you going to intervene? There's very little of that kind of prayer in our prayer meetings, and yet it's a very biblical thing to do. I think it's because we are insecure about God. We think that he might disappear if we doubt him or something, you know? And then it's corporate prayer, I'd encourage you to bring worship in. So we'll often ebb and flow from times of crying out to God to then, focusing, it's moving into the groan that holds it all together. But look, I'm proof that you break in. I'm proof that you rescue people. I'm proof that you love the lonely. I'm proof that this thing works. I know you, and if you've done it in me, you can do it in others. So we move back into worship, and then also making space for the prophetic and for the scriptures to bring the promise of God, which brings hope. And the other practical thing is always make sure that you're telling the stories of answered prayer, because they will give you faith. The little things that God has done will give you faith for the big things that he hasn't done yet. And there are every single church that you ever go to, if you say to people, put your hand up if you've had a miracle, a clear answer to prayer, there will always be people with a story, always. And in churches, we just almost never give people a chance to share those stories, which is crazy. We need to do more of that. Okay, I think we've probably run out of time. So thanks so much, everybody. And sorry I was late, and sorry I didn't speak on the thing I was supposed to, but cheers.